Okay, today we're closing out our 10th month of our discussion on the Aseret HaDibrot. Where did the time fly? And maybe at the end we'll discuss what we would like to do next year. I will continue to have a Wednesday schedule at Ramaz. So once a month I don't teach, so we'll have to maintain the same schedule. So, but if you remember, we started at 1, we went to 5, and then we went back from 10 back to 6. So we're at Dibra 6 today, which is Lo Tirzach. Lo Tirzach. Not a common word in the Tanakh. The more common word for killing is Taharog. But the Torah specifically does not tell us, you shall not kill. That's a misnomer. That's what you see on all the English decalogues. Right? The actual Aseret HaDibrot is on page 200 and it's probably 184. Okay, so if you see on English translated decalogues, thou shalt not kill, that is simply a mistranslation of the Hebrew. Thou shalt not murder. The Torah allows killing. The Torah commands killing. You kill murderers. You would not murder murderers. Right? We kill murderers. Right? And the Torah actually has a number of other death penalties. We'll talk a little later about how the death penalty was promulgated in Israel and how often it was promulgated. You may know a Talmudic discourse that says if once in 70 years a court found someone guilty of the death penalty, and there are plenty of them in the Torah, that if someone was found guilty of a death penalty, that was considered a very bloody century. Right? It was a blood-drenched century that someone was killed, right, more often than once in a century. So that bearing that in mind, the Rabbi Akiva responded to that and said, if I were in charge of the Sanhedrin, no one would ever be killed by the courts. So the obvious question is, what's the point of having a death penalty if you're never going to promulgate it? One might argue, what's the point of having nuclear weapons if you say we will never use them, right? Then I don't know if it's a deterrent anymore, right? If you say we will never promulgate the death penalty, how is that a deterrent? So that's not what Rabbi Akiva meant. Rabbi Akiva meant that I would see to it that because of the particulars of the case, or maybe he was very proficient in getting people to follow the word of God. Right? He had many, many tens of thousands of students. So, but be it as it may, I just want to make sure that we understand the etymology of the word. I didn't give you. The Hirsch and Brown Driver and Briggs and the Akkadian cognates, because Reish Tzadik Chet is not given to the various interpretations that we found with Gimel Nun Bet or Gimel Zayin Lamed or Nun Aleph Pei, adultery and stealing and things like that, because that has a lot of different determinations. Reish Tzadik Chet is used for one word and only one word in the Bible. I don't have to look at Akkadian for help in what it might mean. It means to kill someone who does not deserve to die. If you kill someone who does not deserve to die, then you're committing murder. The corollary of this is that some people deserve to die. Right? Now, that could be either because that person killed someone else, or murdered someone else, or because of them at war. You know, people fight wars. You know, I'm tasked to kill someone on the other side. No one would call what we do at war murder. Mm-hmm. Now, it could be that with various Geneva agreements, that there could be something called war crimes, where in the midst of a war you kill someone that shouldn't have been killed, either because they're civilians or the like. We do not have such agreements in the time of the Bible. Right? There are a number of places in the Bible where King David kills the prisoners of war. I think that's by the Geneva Conventions. That's not allowed.
Well, the whole section of the Nach, where
we have Kibush and Chilat Haaretz, we're killing people. Okay, but that's in the framework of battle.
Right.
David had prisoners of war tied up, and he killed them. or in Melachim, where the Israelites pushed the Edomites over the cliff after they were already captured. What does this mean? They're captured. You don't have to subdue them anymore. They're captured. You're supposed to feed them and keep them alive, and maybe even use them as a trade swap for you. For their, you know, usually it's 5,000 of theirs for one of ours. But okay, but use them in the trade. But you can't just kill them, right? So that's that. Those are Geneva Conventions that would say that killing a prisoner of war is not Hey Reish Gimel. It's Reish Tzadik Chet. But the Bible doesn't know from such things. I mean, why David was particularly cruel? Remember which nation this was? It was against the Moabites in Shmuel Bet Perek Chet. He was particularly cruel with them because, according to tradition, based on certain interesting assumptions from the Bible itself, that they killed his entire family. Right. So how did they get to kill King David's family? Is that it wasn't king yet? Is that he realized that it wasn't safe for him any longer to remain in Israel because Shaul was out to kill him. And he felt confident in his ability to escape the king, but he knew that the king was not beyond using hostages. Right? If anyone would help him, he'd destroy the whole town like he did to Nov. Right? And he felt that the king is one step away from taking my entire family and saying, I'll rip them apart one by one unless you give yourself up. Right? That's why superheroes are not supposed to know their identity, right? Because then they'll use, you know, they'll take Lois Lane and they'll tell Superman, we'll kill her in 2 minutes unless you, you know, right? You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So not supposed to know their personal lives. I'm not allowed to have a personal life. So David takes his family and says, this isn't Tanakh. He takes them to Moab and he says, you'll be safe there. Right? This is where staying with the Plishtim didn't work. Right? He takes them to Moab and he says, I'll send back for you when it's safe. Now surely it was safe when he became king. Right? But if you never see that, he sends back for his family. Now that's a debate in itself. When something is not written in the Bible, does that mean it didn't happen? Right? So maybe David did bring them back. It's just not written. But close readers of the Bible say if it doesn't say he called back for his family, he didn't. Why didn't he? Because they were killed by the Moabites. So David acted in a particular cruel manner to them. Rashi, at the beginning of Shmuel Bet Perek Chet, records this whole discussion.
Also in Tehillim, he says Moab Sir Rachatzi.
Right, Sir Rachatzi. He called what he did to them the pot of my murder. Yes.
Am I letting the cat out of the bag about why there's so few murders when he's told the difference between the American system and that? In the American system, you need a unanimous vote. In Jewish law, as far as I know, if it's unanimous, they walk if it's unanimous.
I'll try to explain this is not part of my presentation, but what Rakib is referring to is a very unusual Gemara. It's a Mishnah in Maseches Sanhedrin that says that in order to kill in a capital case, you need a court not of 3 but 23, and you need a supermajority. We don't need a unanimous 23 against 0 to convict. Adraba, that's what Rakib is referring to, is that if all 23 say that he is to be convicted, potrino somiyad. We'll get to what that means in a minute, which seems to mean you release him. We'll see what other commentaries say about that. But 13 convicting and 10 acquitting gets the person killed. 12 convicting and 11 acquitting acquits. Has to have a majority of at least 13 to 10, and Kal Vachomer 14 to 9, etc., etc. But then 22 against 1 will convict, but 23 against 0 doesn't convict? What logic does that make? Right? What answer would you give?
They were coerced.
Because it means that it wasn't an impartial court.
That something is, correct, something as crucial as taking a human life must have some kind of, at least a debate. When 23 say guilty, then there was no debate. You ever see 12 Angry Men?
Yeah, I was just going to say.
Oh, okay.
They were all 11 of them, except Henry Fonda.
Right. Right. And some wanted to just get over with because they had Yankee tickets, but this should be a debate about taking a life. Mm-hmm. Right? So that's one interpretation. The Meiri says fakert. The Meiri says that when they convicted, they would go through every channel and every measure to try to find anywhere, any way to try to find someone who thinks otherwise. Right? But when it's all vote to convict, potrin oso miyad, not patur. You nifter him miyad. You don't have that deliberation when all 23 say potrin means potter him from his life immediately. This man is so guilty. That's not what the Akiva just said, but that's what the Meiri says on this Gemara.
They have to be warned if they do this.
Of course. And then he has to say, I know what I'm about to do. I'm guilty of the death penalty and I still want to do.
Oh, boy.
Please.
There's a case on the radio today. You're going to hear it all day about a young man of 18 years old who was very depressed and he was in a truck. And his girlfriend
they're not going to kill her. They're going to give him voluntary manslaughter or something. We're talking about so we know that the person intended to kill. And all right, so I mean, the person must want to be killed by the courts in order to be killed by a Jewish court. He has to be warned. There's only one punishment that doesn't take a warning. Only one death penalty that doesn't have a warning. He is warned from the outset.
Idolatry?
No, of course he needs warning. How do you know he's doing it intentionally? Unless he's warned.
Blaspheming Hashem's
name. No. Also, maybe he doesn't realize what he's doing.
Is it technically incest and adultery?
No. They all need warnings. No.
If they come to attack him.
Of course he needs.
They come to attack him?
Wow.
If somebody comes
to
attack him.
Okay, but that's not a court. But Camille is right again, is that A with a knife in his hand running after B, if you have a gun in your hand, you not only can shoot A, you must shoot A. Huh. For two things, if he's coming to sexually violate B or kill B. Not if he's coming to steal from B, then you shoot at his leg. But if he's coming to kill another person or to sexually violate another person, you shoot for his head. You must, to save the other person. But that's not a court. That's not a court ordered situation. A court ordered situation will kill someone. I'll give you a hint. Will kill two people without a warning.
Edim zomamim.
Edim zomamim is the correct answer. Okay. Edim zomamim. Two witnesses who fabricated testimony that will have another person killed will get killed themselves for fabricating such testimony without a warning, that if you give this testimony, you'll be killed. Because when they gave their testimony, they were warned like that.
Uh-huh. Could have been called witness tampering.
Anytime someone steps up to the witness in a Jewish court, they are warned. You are under oath. If what you say is proven to be false, the testimony that you, if it's criminal testimony, that you want to give against this other person will happen to the two of you if you are shown to be false. Mm-hmm. Right? So they are basically warned like that. But so I guess that counts as a warning. But it's very famous in the Gemara. Edim Zomim does not have it after all. Right? Yes?
Rabbi, so what are the two words kill and murder?
So harag is to kill. Ratzach is to murder.
So why did the translations all have kill?
Let's see what it says here.
It says to kill.
You shall not kill. How do you like that? I don't like it.
But was that what the Septuagint, when they translated?
I don't know. Why would this do, thou shalt not, you shall not kill?
And that's the same as the other of the ten statements. Yes. Thou shalt not steal. That doesn't say kidnap.
All right, but stealing is a type of kidnapping is a type of stealing. So stealing can
we don't know why it was mistranslated.
It could just be that the translator is not a
translation.
No, but this the Stone Chumash is famous for saying we apply all rabbinic teachings to our translations. And why would they do that? There's an asterisk there. Let me see.
There's a very asterisk.
In King's Bible, for example, there is a Karan, Moshe Karan, and there they translate it as horn.
So, okay. But that wasn't a Jewish translation.
I was on a homicide grand jury where there was a case of murder, and there was witness tampering. And they don't tell the witness, I'm going to kill you if you do it. They said, I'll kill your grandmother and your children.
Okay. Shh. Please, let's come back here. Okay. So there are other words.
Cain and Hevel, it's Vayahargil.
Yeah, because there are other words in the Torah for killing, makeh. Makeh. So for that, I would like this I'd like to open up now together and read the following. Shofech dam is also called killing, right? Mm-hmm. But what I'd like to do is open up to Shmot Perek Gimel, which is going to be on page 138. Perek Bet, I'm sorry. 136. We'll see the third aliyah. It's verse 11. Mm-hmm. Page 136, verse 11.
Yeah, this is not in my head.
No, yes, it is. It certainly
okay.
is.
Okay.
All right.
I'll do it. 136.
Okay. So it says, Vayhi bayamim ahem, Vayigdal Moshe, Moshe grew older, Vayitzei alechov, he goes out to his brethren. How he knew that these are his brethren, we have to imagine. Vayar besivlosam, he sees into their afflictions. And it says, Vayar ish mitzri makeh ish ivri me'echov. He was beating a Hebrew from his brethren. Now, beating is an ambiguous word. If the Torah says lo takeh, then I would have opened up Briggs, Driver, and Brown, and Acadian, and see what does the word mean in different ways. It's purposely ambiguous. For instance, Make aviv v'imo mos yumos. What does that mean? Right, just beating, laying a hand on your parents. Because if it means killing. Of course, why should parents be different than any other human being? Mm-hmm. Right? So it means even beating parents is chayav misa, right? How about this pasuk? Makeh ish v'meis mos yumas. Right? Kol v'ish ki yakeh kol nefesh adam mos yumas. It's quite clear that means v'ish ki yakeh kol nefesh adam. If anyone who beats another human being shall be put to death. Their beating is not just beating, because I have lots of laws in Parshas Mishpatim. That's a pasuk in Parshas Emor. Mm-hmm. There are lots of pasukim in Parshas Mishpatim that talk about beating someone. You hurt his finger, you hurt his eye, you hurt his... And there are monetary payments. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. You fine? But ish... This is the exact quote. The ish ki yakeh kol nefesh adam mos yumas. Right?
So there... beating with the intent to kill?
The Gemara discusses that he... What happens if you beat someone with the intention to beat, but you end up killing the person? There is something called negligent homicide or criminally. If two people rob a bank and they say, "I didn't mean to kill the guard. I meant to steal money." Yeah, but the guard's job is to stand up and then protect the people and then you shot him. So that's a murderer.
It's felony murder.
And felony murder is considered murder one?
If you were in the act of committing a crime and you brought a gun with you, or you knew there's a leeway out, if you didn't know your partner had a gun, but if you knew your partner had a gun or if you had a gun,
right.
If you use it, well, the security guard tried to stop me. I was saving my life. The robber can't say that. He's guilty of murder because he was committing a crime.
And it's like murder one. Intentional murder. Right. Mm-hmm. Okay. So that's what we're saying here.
And even if you're a lookout man, you're part of it. Good.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So therefore we see that makeh is ambiguous. So what Moshe was watching that day is ambiguous.
Rabbi?
Right?
I'm sorry, can I just ask... Do we know, is it majority opinion that when Yachaved brought Moshe back to Pharaoh's daughter, that he did he have contact with this family or never again?
So Rashi says he was older when she brought him. Ramban says he was a child, he was still an infant when she brought him.
So when it says here he went out to see and saw his breath, he knew he was a...
According to Rashi. Ramban, that's why Ramban writes in his commentary, I don't know how Moshe knew he was a Hebrew. In the movie, you know, he thinks that he shows the little blanket, he shows it's the same blanket.
But he had to look different. The Egyptians looked different.
Okay, well, whatever it is, she. How did she convince her father? Everybody would know that a child left in a basket as a Jewish child. The Medrash says, and it's in the movie too, by the way, is that the Nile God gave me a child, knowing that I will have no child. So Paro's not going to tell her, don't be stupid. We know that the Nile doesn't do those kind of things. He's not going to say that.
The Torah says this is one of the Hebrew babies that Pharaoh's daughter says.
Yeah, of course she knows that. I mean, the question is, how she could, can she convince the people back home to take this hated Hebrew and raise him in the house? In the house of the place where they're killing these guys. Right?
God can put any thoughts in your head.
All right, so but here's the point. Moshe sees an Egyptian makeing a Jew. Does Moshe know what that means even? Does it mean that he's... Moshe sees this for the first time. He doesn't know that this is business as usual in Egypt. Jews are getting beaten every day like this, but it's my first day out. I'm naive. I don't know what they... I know about the slaves, but I didn't know that they do this kind of thing. And there might be another issue at hand here. It's interesting. There's a Gemara that says that if you pass by a place where they have no court, you have to bench Gomel afterwards because your life was in danger. If there's no court there, then people kill there. Right? But if there are courts that hold people responsible for killing even an outsider, then you're relatively safe because people, you know, you can... When you cross the light at a green, do you tremble at every step to make sure is anybody coming, is anybody here? No, because you know that basically the other side has a red, and you know, maybe in some parts of the city, I don't know, go to Washington Heights at 10 o'clock at night, and all bets are off. Right? So I'm just saying is that when you know that there's a respect for law, that you're relatively safe here, right? Okay, so Moshe might be worried that, you know, although it's my first day out, you know, if this is a... I'm not sure if he even made this cheshbon. Ramban just says that he was so overcome with anger at this injustice, this is part of what God chooses him, that he just stepped in. He didn't even mean to kill the Egyptian. Because when Moshe hits the Egyptian who's hitting the Jew, right, what verb does the Bible use? It uses the same word, right? It says, Vayifen kol v'chova yarki engish, Vayach. It doesn't say Vayaharog et ha-Mitzri. Vayaharog is not ambiguous. Vayach et him. He smote the Egyptian, the same word that the Egyptian is doing to the Hebrew. Just it's a different form because it's a different grammatical form. Right? But it's the same shoresh, the same root, right? He's smiting and he smote. But when it says Vayitzmenehu b'chol, he buried him in the sand, that's a dead man. Right? If he's not dead now, he's about to be dead. Right?
He didn't kill him immediately.
First, make sure he's dead. Okay, I shot him. Now he's dead. Now what should I do?
Anyway, You're telling me he was alive and he buried him? And so.
No, he was dead. He killed him. Moshe killed him. Moshe was very strong and he killed him. Right? Did he mean to kill him? We'll never know. Okay, yes, we have a question. Did you have a question just now?
Yes. What happened is at the court, like if that person like killed like five, you know, tremendous of people, and then they claim that the lawyer defends for that, you know, the killer, that he's insane. How are you going to...
Okay, well, that's not what we're talking about here, but that's a different thing. But it's true, the halacha does not kill insane people who commit murder. Because they're not doing it with intent. You need intent. They are not capable of intent. Of course, we have to prove that, but okay, if that's part of the defense. Yes?
If you know, he was a prince, technically, because he grew up in the palace, but did he have the ability to kill whoever he wanted?
That's a good question. Camille is asking an important question that the movie deals with. Because in the movie, in the Ten Commandments, Moshe is a prince ready to take over the Pharaoh's throne. Right, that's flighty. There's nothing in the record that shows that Moshe rose to such heights. But the question is, if he was raised in the palace, surely he has the right to tell a simple taskmaster, "Hey, get off his case. Give him some." Yeah. Moshe didn't do that because he was just overcome. The Ramban writes about this. That he would behave this way again in the Torah when he breaks the luchos, when he smashes the luchos, when he hits the rock. He was prone to impulsive behavior. And Rashi is always there. Everyone, Rashi points out that Moshe's impulsive behavior, about 8 times in his parish, Moshe's impulsive behavior always leads to a mistake. some so kind of mistake. More when he gets angry with Aaron, he makes the mistake about the next law. When he gets angry with Elozar in Parshas Matos, he doesn't get to teach the laws of Tevilas Kalim because he didn't remember them because Elozar had to teach them all over the Torah. So it just shows that we don't need perfection from our leaders. Moshe is the most perfect of any of our people, but because he's like a human like anyone else. Anyway, let's just get back to you. Is that the Tanakh? I think you purposely uses Vayachas HaMitzri here, which could be ambiguous, but it's actually not because it says he buried him. Now there it says nitzim, and again it uses the lashon. Now here, I don't think this is ambiguous anymore. I think here lama takereyecha, when he sees the two Hebrews and he says, "Why will you beat your neighbor?" He doesn't mean why are you killing your neighbor. They're fighting. You agree that this take is not ambiguous? It means beating. The third one,
because
the first, the second one is not ambiguous. It means to kill, right? I proved to you about 20 minutes ago that the word goes both ways. Makeo vivi imo means beating. Ish ki akeh kol nefesh adam mos yumas means killing, right? So it's ambiguous, right? But someone mentioned Kayin before. By Kayin, you looked at, was it? So by Kayin, there it says makeh and horeg in the same pasuk. I'll just read it very quickly. It says, Kayin is worried, kol motzi yahargeni, whoever finds me will kill me. So Hashem says, v'chein kol horeg Kayin, shivasayim you come. V'yesem Hashem l'kayin os, l'vilti hakos oso, kol motzo. You see it? The pasuk uses horag, and the shorish we're talking about here, makeh, the same pasuk, and obviously means the same thing. Mm-hmm. Unless you want to say a kal v'chomer, people won't, not only will they not kill you, Kayin, they won't even beat you. I won't let them beat you either. I don't know. No, Hashem says, I won't let them kill you, but you know what? You're good for a couple of beatings. Right? All right. Okay, but listen to what happens here. I just showed you that the word, the shorish for beating appears three times in a row, three psukim in a row. One where it's ambiguous, what Moshe was watching the Egyptian doing. The second one where it's not ambiguous, it clearly means to kill. He buried him in the sand. The third one where it's also not ambiguous, it clearly means just to beat. Why did the Torah use the ambiguous Vayach v'hine ish mitzri makeh ish ivri me'echov? And I think that in Moshe's mind, because, I mean, consider this. I mean, Jenny, man, I don't want to bring back bad memories to you, but Werner told me they used to have to run home, they would get beaten up. And if someone beat you up and maybe caused real harm, you're going to take them to court. Right? You think you're going to get satisfaction in court? And this is 35, 36. Forget about 39. Right? 38, 39. You're going to get satisfaction?
The school was closed 38.
Right, but
there was no school.
Right, so I'm just saying is that you're going to get... And if the Egyptian, this taskmaster actually killed this guy, someone's going to take him to court and say, oh, you killed another Hebrew. No. Right, so I think that this is a beautiful point of deliberate ambiguity on the part of the Bible, is that, you know what, it doesn't matter whether the Egyptian was actually going to kill this Hebrew. Usually, remember I told you this also 20 minutes ago, if you see someone following someone with a knife, or they're going to sexually attack them or kill them, you not only have the permission to beat the attacker, you have the obligation to beat the attacker, right? But you have to be reasonably certain.
But you're going to win.
Well, that's for sure. And don't fight a battle that you don't think you're going to win. But you have to help the person. But you have to be reasonably sure that that person is in one of those two dangers. Follow what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. If you have reason to suspect because there's some rule of law around, and what I said before also about that you're passing by a place where they don't have any courts. If you suspect that there's some kind of reasonable rule of law that would make this person somewhat reflective of whether he should actually go through with this sexual or life attack, right? So you may have to defend yourself on that, mm-hmm. Right? Okay. So what makes Moshe have the right to kill this Egyptian? So he's saying, you know what? Here in Egypt, there's a very, very thin line between beating a Hebrew and killing a Hebrew. Mm-hmm. I'm not even sure if he understands this. This is his first day out. Uh-huh. So he was just acting on impulse. But later on, if we're going to judge him and he had to prepare a defense, he's just going to say, I can't believe this goes on here. Right? And the other Hebrews watching, because there were Hebrews watching. He says he looked this way and that way, so no one watching. And the next day he sees that there were lots of people watching. There were Hebrews. And he goes, why didn't you guys stand up for your brother? Mm-hmm. You get it? Vayar ki ein ish. What does ish mean there? I would have said vayar ki ein roeh. He looked this way and that way, so no one looking. Mm-hmm. What does he mean, vayar ki ein ish? Right. The Kliyoka says no Hebrew. But the Ksava Kabbalah says no Egyptian also. Yeah. Egyptians also never ask themselves, is this proper that we should be treating these people like animals? So and maybe you know that in Yeshayahu chapter 59, right? Let me just keep your place here. We don't need Shmos Kimon anymore because we're finished with that. But in Yeshayahu, I'll tell you what, page 1056. Verse 16. You can just add verse 15. Start with verse 15. It says that God went down to earth himself, so to say. Wow. In other words, we see some of the Yerid, like in the Migdal Bavel story. God goes down to earth to see what is man up to. And what does he see? Verse 15. Truth became lacking and refraining from evil seemed foolish. Hashem saw all this and it was evil in his eyes and there is no justice.
Ein ish.
He's very disappointed that there's no truth and justice in the land. Mm-hmm. So what does it say? Vayar ki ein ish. Vayishtomem ki ein mafgia. He saw that there was no... Notice, look, see what the English says? No worthy man. You see that? Why didn't they just say he saw there was no man? You get it?
He didn't know us.
Because there were men.
There were men. There were plenty of men there. There were just no worthy men. I wonder if here in Shmos Perek Beis, the English translation writes, Moshe looked this way and that way and saw no worthy man. He saw that there was no man, so he struck. Why does it do this? Here we're just learning a few minutes and we're seeing so many inconsistencies. If here it means there was no worthy man, that's what it should mean here. There were men there. How do we know? The next day, the Hebrews talk back to him. Right? So here it says, God looked down to earth and saw no man. That couldn't be. There were men in the world at that time. There were just no worthy men. Does this sound like a mission in Pirkei Avos?
Right.
Actually, the correct nusach of that Mishnah is Bimkom She'en Anoshim Yishtadel Lihiyot Ish. Not Bimkom She'en Ish. But it means the same as far as we're concerned. So it says here that God came down. He saw no man. Something that Moshe saw there that day also. But here's the kicker. When he confronts the two Hebrews who are fighting, and he tells them to stop, he goes, Misam chalish sarva shofet olenu. Look at the next word. Halahargenu. Ata omer kasher harakta asimitri. He doesn't say, you're going to beat me like you beat the Egyptian. No, he says, we know what you did. You killed. Mm-hmm. Words out. Right? Which makes Moshe have to flee.
You said murdered the Egyptian.
I wouldn't say
murdered. In the English, it was.
Where does it say that?
Why would you strike?
Goodness gracious! I am really, unless they're impugning to these two Hebrews that. Why would they use murder here? Lo tirtzach, they say don't kill. And here, halargeni, they say you murder?
Was it to show that, well, first of all, that was the guy that he saved the other day.
Yeah.
And he was being chutzpahdik.
Yeah, that's according to Rashi.
Is that Dathan?
Dathan Bavir. This week's, who makes an appearance in this week's parsha. Right? Ugh, I'm just. Lo tirtzach, he says don't kill. And here, halargeni, he says murder.
Your next project,
Rabbi,
you
do the whole thing.
Yeah.
They're not consistent.
It's just how arts grows. Okay. So
we should send them a note to change it.
Yeah. All right. So there are the people who are against the death penalty altogether across the board. Right. So it seems that Rabbi Akiva was against the death penalty. Right. Is it because we're worried that we may be wrong on the evidence and maybe taking a life that, say, taking a life that shouldn't have been killed, mm-hmm. or are we just against it because human beings shouldn't be doing this? Mm-hmm. So the answer is for the Jew is clearly the first, because it says Shofech Dam Ha'adam, Ba'adam Damo Yishofech, chapter 9. Verse 5, I'm going to take a look at page 18. We could start with verse 6. V'ach estimchem l'nafsho sechem edrosh miyad kol chaya edroshenu miyad ha'adam miyad ish achiv edrosh es nefesh ha'adam. Verse 5 says, I will hold you responsible even for your own blood. This is the verse that the Talmud uses to prohibit
abortion.
Abortion too. But it prohibits suicide. Your life is not yours either to take. Right?
Right.
And then it says, Shofech dam ha'adam, if you shed the blood of a man. Right? Now, it's dam ha'adam ba'adam is the abortion way to read it. But Shofech dam ha'adam, if you shed the blood of a person, stop. Ba'adam damo yishafech. Another person should take your life. Don't ever change this to mean, no, we'll let God take care of him. Let's you know, shamayim. No, ba'adam damo yishafech. Someone who will take a life isn't worried about whether God's going to kill him or not.
Right? He's already dead.
We need a deterrent. Okay.
Rabbi, is that one of the 613 written in his book?
Which is?
What we just said, that sentence?
Thou shalt not.
By man shall his blood be.
That's repeated after Matan Torah. Parshas Emor and Parshas Mishpatim. Absolutely. This is considered, though, one of the seven mitzvahs b'nei Noach, the Noachide laws, because this is already before Matan Torah. Okay, so it means that your life will be taken, right? So let me just conclude with a few additional points.
So this is in the generation of Noah, but by Cain he killed someone, and Hashem says, not only will you be killed, you won't be beaten. So is it saying now the difference is intent? Could we say that Cain didn't know his strength?
It could be.
First time. He didn't realize what he was doing.
There is another interpretation that should jar your memory based on a story in Shmuel Bet. The story is a fabricated story that Yoav gave to a smart woman from Tekoa to tell David. It's a fabricated story, but it's still representative of our discussion. In order to convince David to allow Avshalom to come back home. The fabricated story is that she had an almana, she's a widow with only two sons, and they've gotten into a fight in the field, and one son killed the other. Not with intent, they got into a fight and he killed him. Kind and ever, right? And now, the cousins, the blood avengers, want to kill
the second son.
Even before he gets to a city of refuge. Please, my king, please commute his sentence. We see from here that the king has the right to also commute sentences. He has the right to mar the malchus. He can do whatever he wants, right? So David says, no, not a hair of your son's head shall fall to the floor. But I'm just saying that you look at the Mephoshim, the Rashi, says this is why Cain wasn't killed, because it would have been too much to bear for Adam and Chava to have a second son, even though he may have been Chayav Misa. The way Hashem talks to him is like, you know, like Hashem tells David, Gam Hashem habir eschat oschal lo tamus. You should die, but you won't. All right. Okay, Cain maybe should have died. All right, but when Cain reacts to God, you know, where's your brother? So the correct answer to that question should be, I don't know. Mm-hmm. What do you mean?
I
don't
know, Mama.
Who? Methinks that the boy doth protest too much. What makes you say, Hashem Arachi Anochi? So according to the Bereishis Rabbah, there was a whole big dialogue in between the man's obligation to his brother, and etc. It took a long time, ending with Cain saying to God, I don't know who said that we're supposed to be concerned with others. Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. However, the Kliyakar, although this is not grammatically correct, because the hay under the word Hashomer has a chataf. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? That's known as the hay ha-she'ela. Not the hay ha-yidiyah, but the hay ha-she'ela. It means the hay that introduces a question. So Hashomer Ochinochi means mama. But the Kliyakar understands it. Now there's a question. I guess you have poetic license in Drash. He says, God says, so, hey, Cain, where's your brother? He goes, God, I know you know what I did. Lo yodati Hashomer Ochi Anochi. I never knew that I was supposed to be that what I did was just wrong. I got rid of him. I took care of him. You know
so
what
that's intent.
So maybe tomorrow he'll wake up. He's in 20 different pieces. Maybe tomorrow the pieces will come together. And I know there's blood all over the place. I didn't even know that's blood. Whatever. But all right, so in other words, he's saying that lo yadati Hashem arachin. I don't know. But so comes the Rebbetzin to say that Hashem holds man responsible. There are some things you must know. Even without being told. Yes.
If Jewish law is so different in America, well, how can a yid ever serve on a jury in America? Oops, and I'll tell you what the answer is.
Why are you asking?
Well, because it happened to me. I go up there when a judge was interrogating the jurors, and the guy says, I see you're wearing a skull cap. Does that mean you're Jewish? I said, you're very observant. Then he said, then he asked me, if I charge you with something contrary to Jewish law, would you be able to vote in terms of what I told you, American
I hope you gave the right answer to get yourself off that jury.
I'm not an expert in Jewish law. I'm not an expert in American law.
Okay.
I'll do my best. I was on a hung jury for 3 weeks.
If you're not there smart enough to get off a jury, then you're not. Then you shouldn't be serving anyone. All right, so, okay, please, let me just finish this. I just want to close with the question of. I mean, okay, so two questions. One, we just said that that suicide is forbidden by the Torah. Shofech dam ha'adam, it's your, you know, you're responsible for your own blood as well. There are a number of suicides in the Torah. There is, in the Tanakh, we have Shaul, King Saul kills himself. Shimshon kills himself. Tamos nafshim plishtim. We have someone named Zimri who kills himself. He lights a fire in the palace because he knows they're about to kill him. Achitophel kills himself. He knows that since Avshalom didn't follow his advice, that he's, right. So the Chazal referred to this as Me'abed Atzmo L'Da'as. It doesn't say Horeged Atzmo, because not all people who kill themselves are considered suicides. What do you mean?
Shimshon
was almost dead.
Right, well, okay. Shaul was already hit by an arrow. Right? The Gemara says that if someone's mamish on a death of spiral and then he's gurgling, you can't shut his eyes because you're hastening his death a second, and that's considered murder. Mm-hmm. Right? So what is this person? Because it's me'abed atzmo l'da'as. In other words, he's doing so of sound mind, and he's not being driven to it by any. Who's me'abed atzmo l'da'as? Is Achitophel. No, maybe that was the most soundest thing. He always made the right decision, Achitophel. He says, since Avshalom didn't listen to me, I know that he's going to fail. And since he's going to fail, I know that King David is going to survive. Mm-hmm. And if King David survives, he's certainly going to kill me. Because I led the rebellion. So he says, better that the king doesn't kill me, at least I'll die before he has a chance to kill me and my descendants. It says, Tzav El Beso. He commanded his house, he set up his will, his children inherited him. But if I wait till King David survives and kills me, so this was a smart decision, actually. It was the right decision. But it was still took his life. So Shimshon, Shaul, the Gemara says, Yochel Kishol, Talmud Lomar Aches Dimchem. There was some kind of suicides that, you know, not everyone agrees with what I'm saying now. There's a big Das Kanim on this pasuk that was trying to convince Jews not to kill themselves rather than being taken by the Christians in the Crusades. Yeah, but they'll kill us. No, they'll force you to convert. So but should we rather die than do that? Like, give yourselves a chance. Maybe they won't. Maybe they'll raise you as slaves. Maybe they'll do some. But you know, if you kill yourself, you certainly won't. It's certainly over. Right. So this Das HaKenim was trying to convince the Jews in Christendom not to kill yourselves rather than being taken by Christians. Usually they just told you to second, like what the Muslims do now. It's saying they go and say, what's the Muslim prayer? And if you can't recite it, they'll kill you. Mm. Right? So anyway, but this Das HaKenim on this pasuk in Parshas Noach is very chilling. It takes over a long part of the Mikros Gedolos page. But the last thing is with the concept of lex talionis. You familiar with this is lex talionis?
Eye for an eye.
Right. It's a Latin phrase that means you know, measure for measure, punishment, that what you did is done to you. Kasher osuli kain osisi lahem. Who said those words? Shimshon said this. But then who said these words? Kasher osisi kain osuli. As I did, that's what they did to me. That's Adoni Bezek in the beginning of Sefer Shoftim. He's the one who cut off everybody's thumbs and toes. And when they captured him, they did that to him. So that's, you know, I've heard people getting off juries by saying, I believe in Old Testament justice, an eye for an eye. Right? No, now they don't care. I know.
Did that person rob you? No, get back off it. We had an accountant during tax season. He gave millions. He wanted to sit in court doing his
taxes. Just show them that you know something about the case, and that's how you can get over it. All right, so my last time in jury duty, but it was true. I was put on a case about someone who fell through an elevator, the top of the elevator, and he was doing some maintenance. And he fell and he hurt his back, and he sued the building, the hospital, the company, the elevator, everything. The security company. He was suing 7, 8 different people. So I told him that when I was a teenager, we had known each other at the time, I was a maintenance mechanic, and I worked in the hospital. And then one of the first things they showed us was elevator safety. What happens if someone's trapped in an elevator? I had to go up there and took the key. And then at the top of every elevator, I don't know if it's the case now because we don't really have the chains that we used to have then. You don't hear the chains like you used to remember 30, 40 years ago in the elevators. Mm-hmm. Maybe some of the old elevators, yes. But the chains always have to be greased. And there's always a big pile of grease on the top of every elevator. So I knew that. And I had to take a whole seminar of elevator safety. So I said, I'm likely to be biased against the plaintiff here because I think that maybe he was acting negligently that way he slipped at the top of the elevator. So he said, you guys, they sent me home for 4 years. Goodbye. Get out of here. The lawyer doesn't want anybody biased in one way direction or the other in the case. But I was just that close to being put on the jury. But But I wasn't just mischievous on my part. It was clever, I'd say. But I shouldn't be on such a jury.
But you had first knowledge. You had first-hand knowledge of what goes on.
Absolutely. All right, so Lex Talionis says that what you did shall be done to you. What's just an amazing point, just a few more minutes here, is that in the ancient Near East, and I'm coming to you with really 20, 30 ancient codes. It's so amazing how it crosses over with Torah law on this topic. Because lex talionis is almost exclusively practiced when it comes to tort criminal damages. Right? You knock out someone's eye, your eye is knocked out. It's almost across the board in the ancient world. You pull off the person's finger, your finger is the same finger is going to get pulled off. You kill your neighbor's son, your son gets killed. It's very common. Right? It's a vicarious type of lex talionis, right? So this is a hallmark of the Code of Hammurabi. But in the Torah, now it says, Ayin tachas ayin, shein tachas shein, kviya tachas kviya, petza tachas potza, right? So, all right, we're not Karaites, we have oral traditions. But the oral tradition is based on, it says, v'nosata lo kasher, it means he has to give something over for taking out the guy's eye. What am I giving you? My eye? No. How does that help you? Right? You have to pay for your eye, which is a huge payment. You have to pay, you know, nezek tzar, ripui, sheves, boshes, have to pay a whole bunch of kind of payments. Right? Better to kill the guy. Anyway, so the point is that we don't have lex talionis in damages. But we absolutely have lex talionis when it comes to life. The Torah warns us, take no kofer lenefesh, many places, especially at the end of Bamidbar, take no ransom for a life. If you took a life, you cannot pay back money for taking a life. it's almost unheard of in the ancient world where you don't have such an allowance. I'm just going to give some credence to it, some explanation to it. Reuven kills Shimon, right? So Shimon is dead. Shimon's family now has no father to support them. Now Shimon's kids can't go to summer camp, they can't go to school. So in the Code of Hammurabi, Shimon's wife can say, Reuven's about to be killed for killing my husband. But if he gives me $1 million, I will forgive him. And Reuven gets to live.
What's wrong with him?
Because she needs to live. When you kill him, how she live?
What does the family get if we kill Reuven?
Yeah, zero.
Right? Let Reuven pay good money. Let him make a deal. Right? In some societies, they're allowed to actually bargain. Right? Give your best offer. I'll see that. No, that's too much. I'd rather die than get. I'm not going to get that. So what good is it for you that I die? Cut it in half, and we'll talk. Right. So they will start to bargain over what Shimon's life was worth. Right. The Torah never wants such a conversation to take place. There's no amount to put on a human life. So for all the years, it was considered that lex talionis with life was considered barbaric. Now the scholars are starting. Now they're just starting to write these high-fangled books to say, you know what? Maybe the Jews had something. Who can put an amount on life? Right? I'd say what's interesting is that you know there are organ donation programs, especially kidneys. It's called Project Renewal.
Yeah.
Yep. And Halachic Organ Society, HODS, Halachic Organ Donation Society. They try to lobby very much to allow people to be paid for organ donation. Right now, American law is that you can't get paid for organ donation. They try. They feel that if someone can get $20,000 for donating a kidney, you'll have you'll have all the people who need. Hundreds of people are going to die in this country today because they don't have a kidney.
It's happening already on the black market, right?
Yeah, right. Other countries. Right. So if it's on the black market, so they'll go to Ukraine and they'll find a kidney there and they'll
sell them on the black market.
Right.
Yeah.
So they say if you, but still there's something that just it's just a
reich doesn't feel right. Right. Doesn't
the poor people are going to start to sell a kidney because God gave us two and we only need one,
yeah.
Right? So that it's going to sell kidney that just doesn't feel right. So how do you put a price on a? But the people in these two organizations say, I know, but we're watching people die that could have been saved. It's a debate, and you know what? Like we started today's class, these debates are purposely ambiguous because good people with fair-minded people will have debate on both these sides, and as long as we're not forced into either one, we should continue to have these debates. Torah is sometimes purposely ambiguous, where a fair-minded person can draw the conclusion of what this is. Usually the Gemara likes to see a pasuk that proves something, right? That's so, Xer, what's called Xeris HaKosuf, you know. But that's weird. That's what we learn is to reveal the ambiguous to the great extent we can, understand our limitations as human beings, and try to enhance life as much as possible. So we end off our discussion of the Xeris HaDibros on Lok Tirtzach because we are in God's image, and that's really the reason why we take this. This tack. When it comes to me destroying your front lawn, a front lawn, you can put money on it. Mm-hmm. And you know what? You can also possibly put money on a person's eye or finger. Because the eye and the finger is a thing. But the human life is not a thing. It's a soul. It's part of God. So you can't put money on that. Whether a kidney is a thing or a human life, we should continue with that debate. I just know that the organizations that spend all their kishkas trying to save as many of these lives as possible, they're very much in favor of legislation that says that people ought to be able to be paid for these things. I'm just putting it out there. I'm not sure.
Here or in Israel?
Here and or Israel. I don't know. Here. Let's start with here. Right. So that is the... That's the point. Yes.
I say in Romania they pay for blood transfusions and you get also like tickets for to buy food for yourself for a week, and they also give like money.
Interesting.
No.
Here, if you give blood, they give you some crackers and some fig Newtons.
Like,
and some orange juice and apples and bananas.
No, they make sure for a week, like
that's
a week.
Very interesting. Yeah. Very interesting. Yeah. Sure, that there's food to go around, but there's not blood to go around, so let's incentivize. It's very interesting.
Well, I was on the subject of being beaten and chased when Herbert went to Antovers here at OZ.
Yes.
He lived on 98th Street. The boys did not walk on 95th Street. They walked on 96th Street, walked around to Columbus, and came back this way.
He went here for Talmud Torah in the
morning? Not Talmud Torah, but for Shearim afterwards. Uh-huh. He was post bar mitzvah. But that's what they did. They did not walk on 95th between Amsterdam and Columbus.
What year is that? Can you
well,
tell
me? Well, it must have been in the 40s.
Right, so we I have someone even earlier than that. When I first came to the show, there was a man, Raymond Greenwald. I remember him. He was bar mitzvah here in 1931 or 33 or something around then. And he passed away some years ago, but he was very generous with the shul. I connected to him through a friend when I heard that he had celebrated his bar mitzvah here. And he said the same thing. He said there was an elevator train on Columbus, and it was very dangerous.
It was very dangerous.
In this neighborhood, we're talking 80 years ago.
There was an elevator train on Columbus.
Why was it dangerous?
There were several bars on Amsterdam, and they had the usual hangers on, and they waited, especially if you didn't wear a kippah, you wore a cap on your head.
Of course.
But if you wore a cap on your head...
But Ashrecha, that you live to see a day like this, where we were walking around with tzitzis, and we were walking around with tzitzis out, and everyone, it's great. Let me tell you something. My family moved to Kingsbridge, the name of Kingsbridge, in the late 60s, 68. And if you had to take a bet over which neighborhood would have survived Kingsbridge, which was just immensely beautiful at the time, Kingsbridge or this neighborhood here would make it to the year 1980 or 1990 or 2000, 2010, 2020, the smart money would have been on Kingsbridge. But within 10 years, you had to move from there. You couldn't live there anymore.
Couldn't walk around there.
That was awful.
But you couldn't walk around here either.
Right, but that was another. But here got better. There didn't.
Yeah, here got better. But over there, you couldn't walk around.
Columbus was no man's land.
Well, that's why we got awards. We got 3 awards in this show for helping turn that around because of the traffic pattern. This is the biggest drug sale block in Manhattan. So the cars come together at Amsterdam. So
Broadway
no
and 96th Street, they have tremendous things. How bad that is. There's a Catholic vote, and the kid, they're petrified. They said there should have been an overpass.
But now, Baruch Hashem, we did our part. Making it better.
What time does the class start?
When was that? One second.
What time does it
start? 10:30.
She said it's an accident.
I
wasn't. Why Kashi? You have to go home and learn how to Kashi.
Okay.
Spikes coming out with the blizzard.
Akiva, wait.
What's the next topic?
Okay.
Didn't they just give money if the slave was killed?
Yes. If the slave was killed immediately, the person would be killed.
Can he make a big
lie? If the person killed a slave, the owner would be killed.
Enough!
What?
If the slave was beaten but killed, but died sometime later...
I thought they just gave money.
The slave was killed, hit him and killed him on the spot, the owner would be killed for that.
It's worth while fixing.
So, Chava, let's talk about next year. Let's talk about next year.
When is next year?
This is the last class?
This is the last one, on this topic for Wednesday morning. So next year, by the way, I do plan to, the Rebbetzin will be away for most of July in Netanya, but August we'll be back, so I do hope to set up some kind of morning schedule for August. And but I'm talking after the Yom Tovim, we'll have one in September, probably September to June again. 10 topics. Any ideas? Any thoughts?
As long as it's just once a month, could you do something that relates either to the Parsha or to the Haftorah and the Parsha? Because it loses continuity when it's only once a month. If you take a sefer,
Yes, I do understand.
Do you understand
that.
What I'm
saying? I said Dibros was nice because it's
only because
there
10
things.
Of them, exactly.
So is there any something else with 10 of that we can?
Is this going to be once a month?
Yeah, like this year. Like this year.
Oh, be careful.
Can we do it like twice a month? Not not doing here.
No, no, it's just once. The class is Monday night.
I can hard boil. You know, I can prepare it in a way that. Maybe a book of Mishle.
Even if you don't, you just stop it.
Yeah, 10 different topics, but I'd like it to
be some.
Mishle, you can go straight. Yochevet?
Yochevet, what does that mean?
How about personalities?
Talking about Yochevet.
Oh, Yochevet. Oh, so biblical personalities.
Yes. Each month a different personality.
Yeah, but we've been doing that in Monday night, pretty much, with the couples.
Right.
Oh, I'm still there. Any other thoughts?
What is that for each, like, a holiday that comes out on that month?
Or choose a prophet.
Maybe. Well, it's a Tanakh class, so we, that holiday. No, but the holiday sure. In Tanakh. Really, you want to do it? Yeah, okay. No, we can be very thorough. We can Pesach and Tanakh would be an amazing study. But there's also Sukkot in Tanakh. There's Chanukah in Tanakh. You could do the, you know, the Torah.
Yeah.
Divrei Yamim has some interesting things about Shavuos. Yeah, I mean, that's an interesting thing. Purim would obviously, you know, we study
Megillah Esther.
What about learning the Jewish law? I teach Jewish law in other classes. This is a Bible class. So maybe, okay, let me take that over.
What about the marriage?